Hi, and welcome to our Bible study on the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 16 through 31. That's right, we're going to back up all the way to verse 16, even though the lectionary reading says verse 22. We'll back it all the way up. I'm going back up to verse 16 to give us some background information for our passage. And I'm also going to go a little bit overboard on some Greek philosophers and philosophies. So be aware, it's a long lecture, and you have been warned. More important than the Greek, more important for us as Christians, is the claim that some scholars make that this is the most important episode of Paul's second missionary journey. And indeed, it is probably more scholarly work has been done on this passage than on any other passage in the entire book of Acts. As we look at verse 16, you will notice the city Athens is mentioned. Although Athens was still a renowned city as the glorious city of classical times, back in the 5th and 4th century BC, where Plato and Aristotle had taught, its actual importance had greatly declined by this time in the first century AD. In the time of Paul and Luke, who wrote Acts, Corinth had outstripped Athens commercially and politically. The setting of Athens is important symbolically to Luke, who portrays Paul as confronting the assembled representatives of pagan culture with the Christian message. Most of Athens' great public buildings from its days as the capital city of Greece had been destroyed during the Persian Wars back in 480 BC, and its population had likely dwindled to between 5,000 and 10,000 people by the time of Paul's visit. So, although Athens is a bit tattered by comparison to the golden age of Pericles and Socrates, Athens was still a great university town and symbolized the high culture where important ideas have value and are carefully considered by the intellectually curious. Cicero and other intellectuals of the day spoke well of Athens as a place of great learning. And this tradition seems to have been essential Athens' cultural identity when Luke wrote Acts. We notice that Paul is deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. It would be a mistake to think that this is Paul's first encounter with idols. Paul had been in idolatrous cities his whole life. Tarsus, Paul's hometown, was much like Athens. And as stated earlier, the setting is symbolically important for Paul's speech. Jews had two main objections to the statues of pagan gods. One, Gentiles worshipped many gods when there was only one God, according to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. And two, Gentiles worshipped lifeless images they made themselves, rather than the true God who was invisible to human eyes, according to Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 5. Both of those objections were valid against the older folk religions, but by this time, some pagans were embracing the idea of one God, who was represented in the variety of gods and goddesses. For example, praying to Zeus of many names. And most pagans by this time would have said they were not worshiping the statue, but worshiping the god that it symbolized. As we look at verse 17, in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, Paul almost always begins his missionary witness with Jews and God-fearers. God-fearers are non-Jews who worshiped God, who attended the synagogue. But in this scene, both are quickly forgotten. Luke apparently wants to concentrate on the encounter between Paul and the intellectual leadership of the Gentile world, represented by his audience in Athens. Remember, the Christian faith is to be proclaimed not only in houses of worship, but in the marketplace every day. As we look at verse 18, we see about the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Cynics are missing here, but cynicism was also a popular philosophy of this time. Philosophy here does not refer to abstract arguments about academics. How's that for alliteration? But to a philosophy of life, kind of like an American philosophy of life that might be centered on capitalism and competition, or like the Russian way of life in which there was communism. That's just one example or two examples. Such philosophies were often debated in public settings and taken seriously as of practical importance. Epicurus had taught in Athens in the 4th century BC, a philosophy that advocated a hedonism. That means a pleasure as being the highest good. But it was a pleasure of a restrained kind. Mental pleasure was regarded more highly than physical pleasure. And the ultimate pleasure was freedom from anxiety and mental pain. Clearly, this is before the COVID-19 crisis, and it was especially high for the needless fear of death and of the gods, meaning little g gods. His followers were materialists who believed in the gods, but taught that human life was free from interference from these gods and was ruled only by the chance combination of atoms. The Epicureans considered individual personal happiness the supreme value and generally did not participate in public or political life, since, in their view, human life was an accident of nature. It had no future beyond death. Epicureanism's main opponent was Stoicism. Stoicism was founded by Zeno. So why aren't they called Zenoists? Well, wait for it. Zeno taught in the Stoa, the porch, in Athens around the 4th century. Get it? Stoa, Stoicism. Ha! A mystery solved. I guess in English they could have been called the Porchites, or maybe the Porchlights. Ha 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 ha! I'm cracking myself up. Anyways, they did not believe in a personal god or gods, but in a universal reason, a logos related to logic that was found throughout nature, including human beings. One of their phrases was, "All things are unfolding as they should, according to a universal cosmic reason." The good life accepted the reasonableness of the world and lived calmly in accord with it, taking what life gives without celebration or complaint. Morality is to live by the dictates of reason. Now, of course, this is an oversimplification, and you will not pass a test with that information. It does not do justice to these two philosophies, but it gives us a little bit of a background. As we continue to look at verse 18, we see the word babbler, maybe in your translation. That literally means a seed picker, like a bird hopping around the marketplace, pecking at various seeds, but without a coherent systemic view of life. It's just random. We also see in that verse, want to say. What does this babbler want to say? That is a Greek way of constructing a sentence that indicates an unreal condition, similar to our English, if I were you. One way to translate it would be, what would he say if only he could manage it? See, the crowd's response is insulting, and express the disdain of those who consider themselves more cultured and more sophisticated than what they felt was the simple-mindedness of Jewish and Christian primitive superstition. We see continually a proclaimer of foreign divinities. Now, this may not have just been a conversational comment, but could have been intended as a serious charge. Those of you who remember ancient history may recall that this is one of the things that got Socrates in trouble. Socrates had been executed on corrupting the youth of Athens, but also on introducing foreign religions. Athenians were forbidden by law to introduce new religions, especially those from the Orient. We continue to see Jesus and the resurrection. This has led to some confusion and some interesting speculation. Some suggest that Paul's audience understood him to be advocating two gods, Jesus and Anastasis, which is the word for resurrection. Others suggest that while those reading Luke's account might understand Paul's expression that way, it is very doubtful that Paul's listeners would have understood him in this way. The summary of the Christian message is not on Jesus' teaching or example, but on God's action in Jesus, culminating in the resurrection. As we come down to verse 19, they brought Paul to the Areopagus, the Hill of Acres, the Greek god of war, identified by the Romans as Mars. So the place is called Mars Hill. It's an elevated, open-air site just west of the Acropolis in Athens. The name was applied both to the hill and to the assembly that met there, that would be hearing the public debates and render verdicts. The style of discourse denotes a collegial exchange toward a constructive end. The impression is that Paul is engaged in an honest, not a hostile, exchange with scholars. Verse 20, we see, we would like to know what it means. So Luke is portraying a dramatic scene. The leading Christian missionary, Paul, is being taken seriously and is invited to address the representatives of pagan culture. The question itself, what does it mean, is a good question, and one Christian should be prepared to answer. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Paul gives a model for this in the following speech, which is where our passage actually begins. Finally, we're coming to that passage. Whoop, I got to get through verse 21. Verse 21, nothing but telling or hearing something new. On the one hand, there is a sense that Luke is affirming the newness of the Christian faith. On the other hand, Luke seems to regard the crowd's interest in novelty as superficial and misguided. This might be why he presents Christ and the church as a continuation and fulfillment of the old, not its abolition. In speeches to Jews, Christian preachers connect what they are doing with the story of Israel. Here, in this Gentile setting, Paul presents the Christian message as a continuity of God's action from the creation through world's history. Paul does not announce a new God. Instead, Paul presents God as the one God whose purpose for the world and history, for Israel and all nations, is fulfilled in Christ. We come to verse 22, extremely religious. This word is found only here in the New Testament, although a similar word is expressed in a contempt or disapproving way in chapter 25, verse 19. The Greek term can be taken in a positive or negative, that is, superstitious sense. Here, Paul takes it positively as a point of contact between his audience and his message. To an unknown God in verse 23. Many ancient altars have been discovered in Athens, but none with this description. Some scholars have suggested the original meeting in the Athenian context may have been to a god not locally known, in other words, a foreign god. Far be it from me to go against scholars, or as my professors would say, be it very far from you. But what about that law about not having new gods? Although it is possible that the law was back in Socrates' time, and the law may not have been observed or as strictly enforced during Paul's visit, others have suggested the altar may have been erected in response to a gift, or in response to an act of a god, maybe a healing, a deliverance from shipwreck, for example, by someone or by a group who did not know which particular god had helped them. Paul understands the inscription in a positive way. The pagan worship is directed to the one true God, though they have up to this point been ignorant of his identity. This I proclaim to you. There is an interesting distinction here. Christians do not bring God to people of other religions because God is always present everywhere. Indeed, Christians bear witness that the God already present in paganism is in fact the one true God who acted in Jesus Christ. For the early Christians, the mission of the church involved going to other lands and cultures with the Christian message. Today, when there are congregations of Christians in every nation, our mission is not primarily going, although it can, but in witnessing that God is present in people's lives and in Jesus Christ has acted to give grace and eternal life. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, the one God, the Creator, is universal. Notice the number of universal words that are used in this passage. Everything, verse 24, all mortals, verse 25, all things, also verse 25, all nations, in verse 26, the whole earth, in verse 26, all people, everywhere, in verse 30. We continue with verse 24, does not live in shrines made by human hands. A reality check. Just as the Jews who built the temple did not believe that God actually inhabited a house in this world, and just as Christians today don't believe that God actually inhabits a house in this world, the more thoughtful pagans very likely regarded their temples in the same way. Paul is simply here making a point. Verse 25. Gives to all life and breath in all things. Whether they worship or not, whether they know whom they worship or not, Paul's point is that the creation of the world and the sustaining of it, as well as the gift of life, all are already witnessing to the grace of God. Verse 26, from one ancestor he made all nations. A major implication of faith in one God, the Creator, is the unity of the human race. Polytheism, many gods, can affirm that people of other nations and races do not belong to us because they have their own God. But if the one God is also their Creator and Sustainer, then all people belong together as children of God, allotted the times and the boundaries. The one God is the Lord of history, not just nature. God is not an absentee landlord, oblivious or unconcerned about the course of human history. verse 27, so that they would search for God. Paul understands the idolatry of pagan religion as a quest and affirmation that human life is not self-sufficient and does not contain its meaning within itself, but that there is a God to be found. Not that God is lost or hidden or needs to be found by human searching. God is omnipresent, is always already there, according to verse 27 through 30. And acted definitively in Jesus Christ, verse 31. Humans do not find God. We are found by the God who comes to us. As we come to verse 28, get ready for some Greek history. The first citation given here, "In him we live and move and have our being," is sometimes attributed to the Greek poet Epimenides. Epimenides of Knossos was a Greek poet who lived in 500 BC according to Plato, or 600 BC according to Aristotle. But he is also a person about whom a legend has grown up. The real Epimenides was a poet and a philosopher, but the legendary guy is said to have been a shepherd who was caring for his father's sheep on the island of Crete when he stumbled into a cave that was sacred to the Greek god Zeus. As a result of Epimenides fell asleep in the cave, the legend says that his nap lasted for 57 years, kind of like Rip Van Winkle. And when he finally did wake up, he had been given the gift of prophecy. Stories of his advanced age, anywhere from 157 to 299 years, his miraculous nap, his dealing with oracles, and his wanderings outside the body have led some scholars to regard him as a legendary figure of a shamanistic type. Epimenides is a Cretan, is credited with the invention of the paradox of the liar, in which he says, "All Cretans are liars," a phrase you can also see in Titus chapter 1, verse 12. In which a sentence says of itself that it is false, thus being true if it is false, and false if it is true. If Epimenides' statement is taken to imply that all statements made by Cretans are false, then since he was a Cretan, his statement is false. Therefore, not all Cretans are liars. The paradox in its simplest form arises from considering this sentence. This sentence is false. If the sentence is true, then it is false. And if it is false, then it is true. At any rate, his poetry seemed to be centered on the idea of an immortal Zeus, even though some of his contemporaries doubted that Zeus was still alive. This particular citation from his work Minos will give us an example. Remember, this is about Zeus. "They fashioned a tomb for you, holy and high one. Cretans, always liars, evil beast, idle belies. But you are not dead. You live and abide forever. For in you we live and move and have our being." See how that worked? We also see, as we look at this verse, a second citation. "We too are his offspring" is generally thought to be from that Stoic philosopher and medical doctor, Aratus, who lived around 310 BC, in his work, The Phenomena of Five. And again, Aratus, like Epimenides, is actually speaking about Zeus in his poem. So here, Paul was using the language of being children of God differently than as a synonym for fellow Christian believers. Here, all people are children of God by creation. No individual, no people, no race, no nation is an accident or creature of some other God. All are children of the one God. As we come to verse 30, God has overlooked the times of human ignorance. Here, the principal problem of humanity is not human perversity, but human ignorance. God's act in Jesus has remedied this problem, so ignorance is no excuse. Commands all people everywhere to repent. This would include a confession of faith in Jesus as the Christ. We look at verse 31. He has fixed a day. Paul introduces the specific eschatological, that means end times, and Christological proclamation. In verse 31, he will give the world judged in righteousness. He will have the world judged in righteousness. As in Peter's speech in Acts chapter 10, verses 11 through 42, the conclusion points to God's eschatological judgments to be accomplished by Jesus. In righteousness means in justice. God will bring world history to a worthy conclusion in which the present injustice is not the last word about the world and human life, but that the justice of the kingdom of God will prevail. A man whom he has appointed. This is the only statement about Jesus in the entire sermon. Jesus is God's agent for judgment and salvation. We continue now and finish with verse 31, by raising him from the dead. Throughout the sermons in the book of Acts, the resurrection of Jesus is the act of God and is the climax. The function of the resurrection here is to validate Jesus as God's chosen agent. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this lecture. Take care and God bless.